We're going to resume our study where the study on the reverse punitive action intervened. And that'll take you in your notes back to page 859. Do a little review from where we left off and then proceed. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, before we start. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this privilege we enjoy to come here and study your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, our central passage is in Ephesians chapter 6, where we are developing the panoply of the Christian soul that Paul recommends for us to do battle successfully in the invisible war. We are down to the shield of faith, the shield of faith rest, actually. This is the basic problem-solving device that we have available to us. It is the one that occurs after the filling of the Holy Spirit has been achieved through confession alone to God alone. And so confession alone to God alone leads to the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit becomes our teacher and therefore instructs us on how to make good decisions in our life. As we seek to not only execute the Word of God, as we confront the various problems and trials that exist in a fallen environment, but that we can do so with a biblical viewpoint and with biblical solutions. Faith rest becomes the foundational problem-solving device for the Spirit-filled believer. And as you apply this particular problem-solving device, you're able to grow in grace and acquire the others that are available to you. And I was just asked if we had a publication that outlined those. Yes, in one of those 50 books over there, but I can't remember which one. We will find it. But nevertheless, there are others, and grace orientation is extremely important. People come into the Christian life, usually in churches like this, from other churches or other faiths, or nothing at all. We've had all three. And the reason they come is they want a deeper study than you get in the mainline denominational churches. And they run into a problem where most of these churches, whether they mean to or not, get people involved in some level of legalism. They have to do things for God and things like that. Well, that does not achieve salvation. Working for salvation doesn't work. It's faith alone and Christ alone. Some of them, though, teach beyond that and say that you get sanctified by works. And by that, they imply and actually teach that at a certain level of spiritual growth, as I assume they mean that, that you are sanctified and no longer sin. Well, that's not true. People sin every day. There's not a soul left out of that. And you have to fess up to it and admit to the fact that you're a low life, and that's a grace orientation concept. All of us are failures. And the only way we can improve at all is to get the thinking of God in our souls and begin moving through our life on that level. So grace orientation is very important. Everything is grace. He provides everything for us. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit to instruct us. He will guide us. He will do all of these things for us. We have the provisions logistically to stay alive and to get here. He provides all of that. And we simply take advantage of it through grace. Then there is the doctrinal growth, there's doctrinal orientation. There's one thing to learn a verse or two. There's thousands of promises that are in the Bible that you could claim in the faith rest technique. But when it comes to understanding concepts, doctrines, a cluster of ideas that come together because you've advanced your study to the point to where not only do you have wheel tracks of righteousness, you have clusters of ideas that come together to feed you information and decision making. So there's doctrinal orientation. How do you think through a certain circumstance based on a multiplicity of references from the Word of God? This leads you ultimately to a personal sense of destiny, That is the next problem-solving device that sort of takes you away from spiritual adolescence over to the sophisticated spiritual life. Very, very difficult for people to understand how to love in our society. Usually love that is defined today, excluding the fact that so many in our country today think it has to do with sex. Love actually is the ability to appreciate another person and do that on such a level that you can accept them for who they are. And there's no way to do that consistently and successfully unless you can do that to God first. And you have to love Him personally because He's perfect. And virtue love has to place the emphasis, as far as personal love is concerned, on the object. So when you say, I love God, then you are emphasizing Him, and that is, therefore, His perfection. So, therefore, personal love is conditional. In order for personal love to be actually virtuous, the object has to be perfect. And so that condition has to be placed on God, and you must understand that He's perfect, and therefore love Him for who and what He is, absolute perfection. And when you get that down, then you're able to take that idea and that concept and move it over to people. People are failures. They're sin. They're going to betray you on occasion. They're going to do things that you don't agree with. They're going to introduce to you ideas and concepts that are appalling to you. But you can be upset about the idea and say, oh, no, no, I could never believe that. But you don't get sinful with that person to dislike them or hate them or vilify, get into vituperations. You do not leave the Spirit-filled life because someone has offended you. Unconditional love says you can deal with them without sin. That's the idea. And so when you're able to consistently do that, then you move into that rarefied atmosphere of the copacetic spiritual life. This is called true happiness. And when you're truly happy, then you're occupied with Christ. Everything is about Him. You recognize that you're a doulos, which means a bond slave. You willingly serve Him. And therefore, you learn from Scripture, from your doctrinal orientation, etc. You learn what is required to serve Him and therefore follow Him. So often in the Gospels, Jesus Christ said to those standing around, follow Me. And that meant to hang around and listen to what He had to say. We don't have to follow around anybody today. We have what He's had to say in the Scriptures. And so we examine them for our guidance and leadership. We have the New Testament epistles that broaden that whole vista as far as the church age is concerned. So these are the things that go on in this process that is called spiritual growth. It is a process, and the process begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit and the availability of the faith rest technique. Now, we have defined the flight line simply as these 10 problem-solving devices that you deploy from your soul in order to meet the exigencies of the day. And it takes time to develop them, therefore it's a process. You have to stick with it. You have to endure the boring Bible classes. You have to go over things several times. We're going to review tonight this particular paragraph. Get everything in your mind in a long-term memory. And then there is a diagram that I want to introduce tonight's Bible class that amplifies this idea. This is my favorite diagram. It's called the four categories of positive and negative volition. So when you are an individual that is introduced to Christianity, that would be you're to the target of a gospel presentation, then your volition is challenged. And the gospel is the challenge that occurs initially. The negative volition would be a response of unbelief. That person remains in unbelief and therefore remains condemned. You're condemned at birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin. You have a sin nature, and therefore the problem that you face is you have rejected the love of God by rejecting His gift to you in Jesus Christ, who is the solution for sin. So that would be the red zone. That would be for the unbeliever, one who rejects the gospel. Under positive volition, if you say, yes, I believe that, then you're saved, and 40 things are imputed to you at that moment in time. 40 things the unbeliever does not possess. One of the things is a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. You are now a trichotomous individual. You also are a member of the royal family of God. You have seven salvific ministries of the Holy Spirit that become operational and functional for you, and the list goes on and on. So you're saved and you have these assets available to you immediately. Then comes the next challenge. Church attendance becomes the next volitional challenge. A saved individual can say, you know, I went to church when I was a kid and I was bored sick and I don't ever want to be bored again, so I'll never darken the door of a church. And that's his excuse for not going, but nevertheless puts him in the red zone. Church attendance can be augmented by electronic contrivances. Some people are not in an area where a church that would teach doctrine is up and functional. I have a handout that I gave most of you tonight that I will address later in this Bible class if we can, if not Sunday morning. And that really will take up for you as we get into it and discuss it a little bit. It'll show you how bad things are in Client Nation America. The Barna Group did a survey that went from 2003 up until 2011, 2010 or 2011, and developing this information that I'll show you. And in our study of the failure of Christianity in Client Nation America, we will be able to go to that graph that actually shows the 50 states and the 96 cities that were interviewed in order to determine the emphasis that those cities and areas placed on the study of the Word of God. Nevertheless, if you're negative to inculcation of biblical truth, then you're in the red zone and that's over for you at that point. However, you may determine to attend and I will concentrate on what's being taught. That's the next level of positive volition. And therefore, since you're in the room, then you may as well concentrate. And that puts you in the next volitional challenge, which is the doctrine that is taught. And the doctrine that is taught can be accepted as truth or rejected as a lie or one that you're confused about and don't agree with in one way or the other. A person can be negative and reject everything that is taught, and therefore he does not grow in grace. But someone who does respond by listening and accepting what is taught as true, and therefore keeping that in their souls and then facilitating it through continuous Bible study, then they are in the green zone. They accept the information as true. Now, they have it. The Holy Spirit has taught it to them. It is in their souls, cardia. It is in long-term memory. That brings up the next volitional challenge, which is doctrine retained. What do you do with the doctrine you know? Well, you can be negative and refuse to apply it. I believe all of this academically, but I do not believe it works in real life circumstances. So I'm really a little bit reticent to use this as a problem-solving system. But I do enjoy knowing about the Bible, and I can win sword drills and get in debates around a couple of beers and tell people all I know about the Bible. But I don't intend to use it. That would be the red zone. Then the green zone is application to life and circumstances. That's pulling the volitional trigger when a circumstance arises and the Holy Spirit guides you to a way to manage it from your inventory of ideas and you choose to do so. That's the end game. That's why we're here. And that's why Bible classes at this church are very boring. So let's note faith rest and the flat line. This is the paragraph that we actually are in, but deviated to note the reverse punitive action of the last four Bible classes. This study began on page 859 of your notes. Now, faith is the key concept in the implementation of the drill. We call it a drill because it has three phases, three stages. It's much like learning a step-by-step procedure, and you get the drill down, and then you've got it nailed, and then you continue to do that as needed. For the drill to function efficiently, faith must place top priority on Bible doctrine. The faith rest drill functions, first of all, on promises claimed. There are over 7,000 of them. Find a lot of them in the Psalms and the Proverbs, but they're everywhere throughout the Bible. Thus, since the Bible belongs to you, and the Holy Spirit will teach it to you, all of them are available. It just takes the study to find them. Now, we have a book over there. Those four basic books were designed to go along with the basic tapes that we had in the past. They're now on MP3. And therefore, there's an entire section on the faith rest drill and the claiming of promises. And I think there must be about 50 or 60 promises given as examples in one of those books. I can't remember which one. So all of this requires that time be set aside each day for Bible study with the objective of perceiving the message. That's the objective. Perceive the message, retain it in long-term memory, and then there is the requirement to concentrate on what you know with regard to application to life and circumstances. You have to know it, then you have to use it, and that means asking yourself the question, in this circumstance, what would the Bible require me to do? And then you allow the Holy Spirit to bring to your remembrance those things that might be pertinent to that particular circumstance. Now, for a new believer, it might take a while to get the grasp of this because you don't have a huge inventory of ideas. So you're going to make some mistakes. You're going to make decisions that didn't work out the way you'd planned. That's okay. You pick up and you move on. This is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. Next point, it is with this doctrinal inventory that the believer is prepared to manage the various problems typical of the devil's world. How do you manage what happens on a daily basis in a normal life? Lots of days are not exciting and they're no fun. It's because of people testing, system testing, thought testing, and sometimes disaster testing. Things that are not on your day timer but yet must be managed. You're making preparation for that in periods of prosperity, which is, for example, right now. And then you will move out of here, but someday soon you're going to, circumstances are going to jump up and bite you in the face, and you're going to have to deal with it. There needs to be time spent in Bible study during times of a relaxed period so that you do not have any stress factors. That's why we rebound at the front of the Bible classes, by the way. Get sin off the table, but also orient to strict academic discipline, isolate problems so that you can learn new information to better address those problems. So undeserved suffering is quite often associated with people testing. Everywhere you go, there are people. There are over 7 billion on this earth, and there's only a handful by comparison that have the information that you are obtaining in your Bible study. You are leagues ahead of almost everybody you run into with regard to your inventory of ideas in the field of absolute truth. Everyone else operating on human viewpoint, human good and evil. You, therefore, are going to confront these kinds of people, and you have to wind up finding how to deal with this. And usually it is unconditional love and just leave them alone. But it's very hard to do because in a business environment, you're trying to get an objective accomplished. And in order to do that, people have to work together. And some people have some screwy ideas that's going to pretty much abort the whole mission unless somebody can change their mind. But you have to do it in fellowship. You have to be smart enough to convince the people that are causing you the problem that your idea is better without gloating about it. You have to sell it because it is the right idea, not because you simply want it to be that way. There are people out there who are hell-bent and determined to have their way regardless of whether it's workable or not. Most of these people wind up being politicians. So to cast this care on the Lord results in the offended believer becoming a plaintiff before the Supreme Court of Heaven. If you are offended, and this goes back to our last 4 hours, if someone assaults you verbally or otherwise, then you have at that point become a plaintiff before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And I went to a legal dictionary to define plaintiff, the one who initially begins the suit. So when you hand it to the Lord, what are you doing? You're saying, I do not want to prosecute this. I'd rather you prosecute it, Lord. So you therefore become a plaintiff, one who in a personal action seeks a remedy in a court of justice, in this case the Supreme Court of Heaven, for an injury. Well, the injury varies with the individual, and the Lord is certainly aware of yours. And then, of course, it can be a withholding of his or her rights. Your rights have been violated in some way. That's a broad subject now. Almost everything is a right. You can develop a right for almost anything now and form an organization and get a 14th Amendment protection. Nevertheless, life is filled with injustices, especially during the time of historical downtrends. And that's what we're in now in our society. I do not see how some of the decisions we're making now can be rectified very easily. I heard a big discussion today that women are now going into combat. I don't know how that's going to play out in warfare, but I would imagine the guys that are given the assignment to get into harm's way are not going to be overly excited about that. But it's none of my business. I'm not involved in the military. But I do know what the Bible has to say, and it doesn't recommend that women go to war. Honorable men would not put their women on the front lines in a battle. That's the issue. It's integrity is on the line, is what we're seeing. Honorable men, and I saw a couple of men today in DOD make this announcement. One of them had a uniform on, and one of them was head of the outfit. And they, with straight faces, said they were going to do this. Well, my question would be, do you have no integrity and do you have no honor? Do you not understand the responsibility of men protecting women, not having women protect them? But we've lost that. See, that's a historical downtrend. And there are plenty of examples today. Under faith rest, the believer is free to transfer problems with people and circumstances into the Lord's hands. So what do we do about that, for example? Well, we hand it over to the Lord. And the Lord is going to say, well, law of volitional responsibility. Let it play out, and at some point people realize that wasn't a good idea. That's where we are. You have to put up with a lot of bad ideas from the dark side. In historical downtrends, that is the norm. That's your daily modus operandi. There are people who have been convinced of the lie and therefore implementing it. And about half the people, if not half plus one in this country, now sponsor human viewpoint as a problem-solving device. So this is, in essence, the filing of an appeal to the justice of God. But as is always the case with faith rest, one must put into the Lord's hands. The believer must then step out of the way. Once you give it to him, you're done. You back off and let him deal with it. So the exigencies we see in the decline of our client nation, these are things the Lord's going to have to deal with. And I've told you he's not going to put up with this. But there's a system that's in place to deal with it, and it doesn't happen overnight. There is a process that is involved in the lie being exposed for what it is, failing miserably, and people coming around to God's way of thinking, or if they refuse that, then there's going to be a systematic removal of these people through various forms of divine intervention. And you see that the fourth horseman of the apocalypse are a good example of the kinds of things that occur. We're on the verge of having a plague in this country, they say, with the flu. Well, who knows? I mean, they say 150 people have the flu and suddenly it's a plague, the 315 million people in the country. All of you look fairly healthy, so we seem to survive so far. But there can be plagues. There have been those in the past. When plagues hit people, it's usually people that need to have the plague. Get rid of them. They've been making trouble. They're the ones whose thought processes have ruined the environment of those who would seek to serve the Lord. So how does he get rid of them? It's up and have a plague. So maybe the rats will come to our salvation. Who knows? Then there are other things that can occur, like warfare. It seems like everybody's building nuclear weapons over in the Arabic world, and the guys in North Korea want to bomb San Francisco, which I don't have that much trouble with, but if it's just San Francisco, that would be an advantage to us all. But we'll leave that up to the North Koreans. But there are all kinds of things that can happen to cause people to think, well, maybe we haven't given this enough thought. Always, though, this is the case of faith rest. This requires the avoidance of any aggressiveness toward the antagonist. So you are offended by someone, or they abused you in some way, vilified you, gossiped and maligned. You are the target. You are the one that has been in some way harmed here, and therefore you have an antagonist. This includes no complaining by you or gossip, self-justification, projection of blame, slander, maligning, judging, or vilification. You're familiar with it. I didn't bring it. With a diagram of the cogs of carnality. And these mental attitude and verbal sins are involved in moving those cogs of carnality along. And when you get involved in that, all you do is become a part of the problem. And God is no longer, especially Jesus Christ in this case, as the chief justice. He therefore steps back and lets you handle it with your human viewpoint solutions. It's not going to play out well for either of you, the protagonist or the antagonist. So, when utilizing the faith rest drill and resolving people testing, the believer must allow God to deal with the issue. That's the secret. Can you hand it over to Him, forget about it, and move on with your life? Self-righteous people have a great deal of trouble doing this. One who considers himself to always be right is in a precarious position, considering the fact everyone has a sin nature and there is none righteous, no, not even one. So we all start off with a heavy load on our back called personal sin, possibly the inability to evaluate the circumstance. It'd be better if you're assaulted to let Jesus Christ take care of it. He will do it if you will let Him and stay out of the way. If you get in the way, then the problem is unresolved. It continues to fester, even get bigger, and gets greater than you can manage. Therefore, blind arrogance can often result in an offended believer taking his case back from God for self-prosecution. And that won't work. Now, I need to do a caveat here. You need to get involved in straightening out your children. You get to intervene with those people. They need it desperately because they're heathen and they're terrorists. But once you're dealing with adults, then these principles apply. But you can't trust children. They're in it for themselves. And if you train them properly and get into their souls principles in the Word of God that have to do with personal humility. You start off in the organized humility of the home. They intervene into the happiness of your home. You procreate, you spawn, you bring in a heathen. And so there you are, a lovely couple, believers in Jesus Christ, having a wonderful little quiet life between the two of you, and then you bring in a heathen. A heathen who is programmed to destroy your life. And as soon as they get to be 2 years old, then you will see this emerging. And as they grow older, they will become more and more adept at ruining your life. They may even plot to kill you. So the way to stop that is you have to, from a very early age, teach them concepts of authority. There's the organized humility of the home. There's the establishment humility that the parents impose upon the child before they're saved. You must do this. You must do that. If you don't do it, it's a penalty clause over here, and we will execute the penalty clause. And it has to be appropriate to the violation. Then, as they get to be believers and can actually understand Bible study, you're introducing personalities to them when they're unbelievers. There's people called in the Bible called Moses, and there's Abraham, and there's Jacob, and Isaac. All of these various guys you introduce them to, and that's what the Bible classes back behind the wall are for. Introduce them to these people that have impact on their lives, but they're just simply people in a story in the beginning. You tell the stories that these people are involved in and show them how their decisions were either good or bad. This decision played out well for Fred, but not so well over here for Maureen. And you show them the error of thought and how you can think your way into a problem. Then when they get to be believers, then you can get doctrine into their souls, and that develops genuine humility over time. So there's a humility factor that has to be infused in a child's soul beginning at the very beginning. And that is the organized humility of the home in which there is a mother and a father. And otherwise, it is going to be a tough row for that child. He is a heathen and wishes to remain so. And without the influence of a father in the home with the children from the get-go, that is a very difficult circumstance for that child. And that woman who's left in that home to manage this without a husband, or on the other hand, a husband without a wife to assist him, it is going to be very, very difficult. And especially in our country today, where there are more broken homes now than there are those of a woman and a man in marriage holding down a household. It is a sign of the decline of thought in this country and a signal of historical downtrends. So there you go. Now listen to this. I have to repeat number 12. Blind arrogance. Blind arrogance is when a person is arrogant, but they don't know why. That's just who they are. You can point at a person and say, that person there is absolutely so difficult to deal with because you rattle off the charges. But he doesn't know that. He's blind to it. That's just who he is. Blind arrogance can often result in an offended believer taking his case back from God for self-prosecution. I know I'll take care of this. This is dangerous business. Quite often those that prosecute their own case make themselves vulnerable to triple compound discipline from the justice of God. And that is where we broke off and studied the doctrine of reverse punitive action in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, with an illustration in 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. Those examples of reverse punitive action in Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2 and in Samuel 21 and 22, they alerted us over the last 4 hours to the terrible swift sword of the justice of God. Beware of how you open your mouth. You need to just shut up. In fact, I should make the subtitle of the study, the doctrine of reverse punitive action or shut up. Now, what these passages have revealed is the complete abandonment of the flot line's problem-solving devices. So you go out on the flot line, say, this is your shield of faith rest. That's what the flot line is. What does the flot line consist of? This is forward line of troops. This is a military term. So you have a forward line of truth that creates a barrier from headquarters, so to speak. Let's protect headquarters with a forward line of troops. So this is the flot line. There you go. But what's on the flot line? Who are the guys that are deployed to defend the soul? So here is the soul here. It has to be defended. So you have problem-solving devices, numbers 1 through 10. That's what's out there. You say, well, we're working on 3. I don't have much on the flot line, do I? No, you don't. But you do have that. And you can get more. You add them on. And then you get all 10. How long does that take? I don't know. It took me a pretty good while to get to what you call the personal sense of destiny. That's where I am. I do know where I'm going when I die. How about you? Do you know where you're going when you die? This is where I am right here. I know that. I know my destiny. I'm working on loving God personally all along the day, every day without fail. How about you? Have you gotten to the point where you love everybody unconditionally? Come on now. No hands. No bragging. See, that this is right there, number 8. And then this is the copacetic spiritual life right here. Are you happy? That's the flot line. That's your forward line of troops. That's what defends you from the devil's world. And without the inventory of ideas that comes from Bible doctrine resident in the soul, this is where you have your defense department, DOD. And without that, you're stuck. You're just like everybody else, although saved. What these passages have revealed is the complete abandonment of the flot line's problem-solving devices. It betrays the ugly truth that is hidden by the external facade of a pseudo-spirituality. A lot of people seem to be spiritual, but it's pseudo. They've learned how to use the facial expressions, a little phrases they can toss out. Always use a doctrinal concept. You know, speak in terms of doctrinal phrases, and people will think you're spiritually mature. Well, believe it or not, we're where we left off last evening. This is point 16 on page 872. God's plan is based on His grace. If you don't get grace, then you don't get the plan of God. Grace means all that God is free to do for you based on the work of Christ on the cross. As a member of the royal family, you will be treated as royalty. You'll be provided as members of God's family. You will always have your provisions. But He desires to bless you, and blessings are accrued through the application of the Word of God to your life and circumstances. It is the application of God's thought that He desires of us. It glorifies Him when His Word leaves His mentality, is cycled through someone assigned the duty of writing Scripture, Old and New Testament authors, being therefore put into print in some manner or fashion, picked up by a communicator of some description, for example, in the church age, a pastor teacher, that man, and it's always a man, there are no women pastors. Now, that doesn't mean that women are not pastors of churches. They just don't have the gift, okay? They don't know what they're doing. There's one woman that wears a lot of earrings. She's famous for wearing earrings. And she tells a lot of stories. And I think she's a lot better than the guy that just smiles all the time and tells his stories. He's the smiler. So this is what people are depending on for their spiritual growth. Now, I was amazed. I used to watch these things on Sunday morning getting dressed just to see what was going on. And the smiling guy would come on. And I would look at the TV, and there would be people on the edge of their chair taking notes. And I thought, what are they writing down? What do they possibly get from this? But they were making notes. I think they were stooges. I think they were told, okay, at a certain, look at the clock at 10 after, tight shot of you guys, you're going to be taking notes. I said, yes, sir, we'll take some notes. But I don't know of what. So that's the deal. You have to get to the point of where you are your own inventory of what God thought and passed down to us through revelation to certain writers, the inspiration to put it down on paper or parchment, and therefore get it into writing so that someone with a communication gift could give it back to you, and then you can take it under the ministry of the Spirit and retain it in your soul and then execute it in your personal life. And the execution of the Word of God glorifies God because it's His thoughts that got you where you were and resolved the issue or made some kind of advance that prospered you and others. Blessing by association. He's glorified when His work becomes powerful in the minds and in the decisions and in the actions of those who follow Him. That's what He means when He said, follow Me. So the object of the faith is the veracity that confirms what the Bible teaches. You have to respond to grace through faith. There is faith involved, and what does faith mean? Well, faith has to do with this idea. You have pistuo, which is the verb, which is to believe. You have pistis, which is the noun translated faith. So whenever you see faith in the New Testament in the English translations, it's pistis. Whenever you see the verb believe, it is pistuo. It is transitive. Both of them are. They demand an object. What is the object? The object becomes the issue. Now, in this context and what I'm telling you about right now, when it comes to spiritual growth, the object is the Word of God, the Bible. And that is where your faith is directed. Now, if faith is the translation of the noun, whereas believe is the translation of the verb, then it's saying to you that faith means you believe the Word of God. That is your source of information. That is where you go for truth. And when you find it, you believe it. And you make it a part of your inventory of ideas, and you depend on it for problem solving and the resolving of all of the exigencies you face. There's more to it than just solving problems, too. There's evaluation, discernment, things of that nature that come up. You evaluate through the prism of the Word of God. So you have to confirm in your own soul that you believe the veracity of the Word of God. Is it a dependable resource for you acquiring truth? John Smith and I have been talking about the veracity of the New Testament. And I don't have the slide with me. We've done it before. But we've got a slide that shows the ancient writings. Plato, Socrates, Thucydides, and all these other D's guys are in a list. There's about 8 or 9 of them, and then it's the New Testament. And what we're looking at on that chart is how many current available manuscripts do we have, copies. There are no originals of anything. Copies, say, of Homer. There are more of his than are of any other ancient writer. There are about 800 to 900, somewhere in there. And those that teach literature will tell you that the history that is revealed by Homer and by Plato and by Thucydides and all of these other fellows and all of them have a small number of extant manuscripts. But historians believe the historicity that is found in those manuscripts is the actual revelation of what occurred at that particular time. When you get down to the bottom, you find over 24,000 extant manuscripts of New Testament. And the error factor is less than 0.5%. And that usually has to do with misspellings. And numbers. Numbers seem to be a problem in copying. So numbers and misspellings take up most of that 0.5%. That's how we know that God has protected His Word. You can believe it. You can place your faith in it. And you can depend on it. So that is a decision that has to be made by the believer. Do you commit to the Word of God, namely the Bible, as the source of the reconstruction of your soul? Do you believe it to be true and that you can depend upon it to tell you the truth? If you can't get to that point, then you're wasting time here. So to complete the system that God has designed requires the believer to put his faith in the integrity of God, which means to trust without hesitation what the Bible attests. God is not here with us. Some people wake up and say God's at the end of the bed and they tell him to do things. And that they need therapy. God is in heaven. No one sees God and lives. Jesus Christ is not here. He's resurrected, presently seated at the right hand of the Father. He's done with his business here. So you're not going to get to see him. The Holy Spirit's invisible. So what is your resource to have contact with the Holy Trinity? That would be the Bible, no other resource. By the way, the Bible's done. It's over with. There are no further revelations for the human race. Bible's it. Not Mahatma Gandhi didn't come up with anything. Neither did Muhammad Ali. We certainly know old Joe Smith. He was whacked out on some kind of drugs on the back 40 of his daddy's farm up in New York State. So we don't trust that either, especially some of the wild ideas he's got. I think since his daddy was in a Masonic lodge, if you look at Mormonism, you will see that it's structured, the hierarchy is structured much like a Masonic temple. But if you do your reading and you'll see that. As long as the believer fights his own battles, then God is unable to fight them for him. God can't fight your battles if you choose to fight them instead for yourself. Fighting one's own battles is a clear demonstration of a complete lack of faith in the Word of God. Now, Jeremiah addresses this in Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord. So the Lord's speaking here. So if this were the New Testament, you'd get some red ink. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, that means others or self, and makes flesh his strength, that's self-absorption. I depend on my strength, my mentality, my brilliance. That's my source of strength and power. And whose heart, that would be inventory of ideas in the cardio of the soul, turns away from the Lord. Turn away from the Lord to do what? Disinterest in truth in exchange for the lie. This person's in reversionism. They depend upon their own mentality and brilliance over against the Word of God. They don't really wind up very well in that. Biblical problem-solving devices, they're the source of true happiness, a principle also stated by Jeremiah two verses down. Happy is the man who trusts in the Lord, who believes Him, and whose confidence is in the Lord. Confidence, trust, faith in who? The Lord. How do we have faith in Him? His Word. He's not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. So how do you do this? This everything brings you back to Scripture. Now, the word trusts in verses 5 and 7 is the cal imperfect of the verb batak. The imperfect tense denotes habitual or customary action that is ongoing and therefore incomplete. So when you go back up to the verse, it says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Well, that's ongoing, hasn't been completed yet. It's a behavior pattern, a character trait, and a lifestyle. That has to be corrected if the guy's going to serve God. So in this case, a man who trusts in himself or others is cursed because he has placed his trust in people who are flawed. Makes therefore flesh his strength. Then it says he turned away from the Lord. Now we have Batak in verse 17:7. Happy is the man who trusts in the Lord. Remember, that's an imperfect tense, cal imperfect, denoting habitual, a customary action. You habitually trust in the Lord. It is ongoing, therefore incomplete. You do it until you die. This indicates that trust is something that is a facilitated behavior pattern. It is something that is ongoing. You don't just sort of get yourself psyched up one day and say, I'm going to trust in Jesus today. And then the next day you decide not to. Because what you are needing to have happen in your mind, you need that to happen by 8 o'clock in the morning. And in his plan, it may be a week from Tuesday or 5 years from now. You can't get ahead of the jet. Whether or not it is beneficial is dependent upon its object. Therefore, it must be the Word of God. There's no other resource for truth. In place you trust in a lot of things, like the government, people putting their trust in the government rather than God's provisions. It's interesting to me that as a nation moves toward socialism, that what the government winds up doing is really what God would have done for those people had they believed in Christ and allowed him to provide for them. But in a desire to do nothing and therefore let others do for them, a system has been set up. The system has been set up thusly, where those who do give part of what they have to a middleman called the government, who then dispenses it out piecemeal to others who do not want to do. Now, I'll tell you an example I think that would absolutely blow the lid off of that theory. Let's just get rid of the United States of America and just take a look at your neighborhood. These neighborhoods have neighborhood organizations. You know, they've done you for $100 a year to do this, or $500, depending on the neighborhood. What if that organization was to say, you know, there's some people in the neighborhood that are out of work. So we're going to raise the annual dues here in order to help them out. And we're going to give them additional money from our pool of money that we collect from. And right now there's two of these households that we're going to do that for. And the board has decided on this, so y'all ante up. And then several other people in the neighborhood are thinking, you know, I hate my job. I don't like my job. I think I'm going to quit, and I'm going to appeal to the neighborhood board for some of that money. And so they do. So now you've got five houses. And the neighborhood says, okay, we're having to raise the ante because we've got five houses we're going to subsidize. And five or six other people say, well, you know, that looks like a pretty good deal to me. I think I'm going to apply to the board for that as well. So now you have 15 or 20 out of a 100 household neighborhood. And when you get up to 25 and then 50, then the neighborhood fund is keeping up not only their households, but the rest of them, another 50%. And that's where we are today in Client Nation America. We have reached that point. And it's not going to work. If it doesn't work in a neighborhood, it won't work in the country. People will learn eventually. Jeremiah 17:5, the object of one's trust is in himself or in others. In verse 7, it is placed in the Lord. The use of the verb and the importance of selecting the right object is the subject of this excerpt. And what this excerpt is going to do is going to analyze the word batak. And batak is, we see here, the word in the Hebrew for trust. What do you place your faith? What do you believe in? What do you rely on? What do you trust? Batak is the word. Now, because of the length of this excerpt, and although we do have about five more minutes left, this is an excellent place to stop, because what I will want to do on Sunday morning is to go back over Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 7, revisit where batak is used in those two verses, and then analyze the origin of the word, how it was originally used, and how it came about to mean trust. Ultimately, in our concept, it means trust in the Lord. And you do that, you have trust in the Word of God. So this is the place we'll stop this evening and resume that spot on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things and being reminded that it is your Word that is our contact with you. Without it, we're only playing games. We're using our imagination for what you would have us do. We visualize what heaven is like. None of these things really can be held to any form of weight or importance because it's not based on your word. Imagination does not resolve problems. Only knowing the word of God and applying its concepts to life and circumstances is valid and therefore glorifies and honors you. Motivate us to concentrate on the reality of truth found in your immutable word and to believe it with all our heart. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.